with me in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather in this place and hear the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, be with Tim as he preaches your word. Lord, please be with us as we hear it. God, please continue to grow your church and just give Tim the words that he needs to say to equip the saints for the ministry of your church, Lord. We thank you and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. All right, if you have your Bibles, I think in 48 weeks, we've said turn to Genesis, but this week we're turning to James. So we're taking a break from Genesis. We will be returning to it after we finish James. We're thinking of probably 18 to 20 weeks of James, and so we'll be in this book thoroughly. By the way, worship was awesome. Thank you all for your part in the choir, and also those who are up here as the praise team. That was some great time of worship to really set up what we're covering today. So in the book of James, I'm going to go to a pretty good intro about the book and the author. The author, it's a little bit of debate, but not much. About 90% of people out there believe who wrote James was the brother of Jesus, and that's where I land. There's a lot of reasons for that, and we'll go through some of that, but not exhaustively. But the book of James, if you don't understand the purpose of this book, it can lead you to some wrong theology. So in other words, when Paul was writing his epistles, he was writing not just to lead the church, but to also lead people to Christ. And so there was a very clear gospel presentation throughout the books that Paul wrote. They were very heavy on faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, through Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. The five solas are represented in all of Paul's writings. And what he's doing is he's trying to explain the gospel. And for much of Acts, he does that in the synagogue. He goes directly toward the Jews to explain this difference, this belief system that is based on what you believe and have faith in rather than what you do. There's this faith, and then there's his works. But he is so focused on how we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. He said, it is by faith, not works. It is by faith, not works. It is by faith, not works. James is not writing about the same thing that Paul was writing about. Paul was writing to both believers and non-believers alike. James is writing to believers. So it changes the dynamics of the book. It would be the difference of if we were at an event where we knew a lot of people who were unchurched were at, what the message leanings would be like. We had something very similar to this last week, where we heard my testimony of how I came to faith, and then we heard another pastor step up and present the gospel, and it was all about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ was the thrust of the message. Well, James has come alongside that. And he's written a book. He's not explaining how to become a Christian. Therefore, when he goes toward the works, he's not saying Paul had a faith-based salvation. James presents a works-based salvation. That is incorrect. That's not what he's doing. He is writing to believers. There's over 50 imperatives, command terms, in the book of James. He's not doing that to non-believers. He's doing that to believers. It is not written to explain how to become a Christian. It's written to explain how to behave as a Christian. There is a common thing you may have heard us talk about, head, heart, and hands. There is a lot in Christianity and religion that is in the head space, that we must actually understand the truths presented in the Bible. There has to be a knowledge of the word, the knowledge of who God is, the knowledge of who we are, as well as who others are. There's a knowledge, there's a head part. And then there's a heart part. And you may have heard this before, and I believe this to be true. I have close friends that I think missed heaven by 14 inches. They had the head knowledge, but it never sank from the head to the heart. There was a acknowledgement of things that were true, but there was not a belief in those things that were true. There's not a placing their faith and trusting in what they knew in their head, in the seat of their emotions, their heart. And then there's this third area, the hands. And the idea is that what is in our head that we know, what is in our heart that we believe, must go to our hands and how we behave. It's the pathway of living out that salvation that we have by faith, living it out by faith. The just shall live by faith. They don't live by faith to become just before God. They are just before God through the gospel, through Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And then because he made them just, righteous in his sight, we live that out by faith. It's a living faith, not simply a saving faith. Paul's writings clarify how salvation is received. James' writings clarify how salvation is verified. Let me explain that. If I were to give each of you a microphone and give you an opportunity to come up here, and my question was, how do you know you're a Christian? And let me just let you know, there's a test on this one. If you get up here and every sentence that you talk about starts with I and your works, then you're basing your salvation on your works. If your response is, I know that I'm a Christian because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, because Jesus washed away my sins, because I confess my sins and Jesus forgave me of my sins through his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. If your answer to how do I know I'm a Christian is focused on the gospel, then it's by faith in the gospel. If I gave you the mic, that question was, how do you know you're a Christian? And then I gave you a follow-up question. I said, how does everybody else know you're a Christian? That's the answer that says, because I follow Jesus, because I study his word, because I have repented of my sin, because I have a disfavorable attitude towards sin, because I have a desire for him and his word, because I love people, because I give to the poor, because I love my kids and train them up in the way they should go, because I love people who are not like me, because I don't show favor. That's the list that displays or verifies that salvation has occurred, because that is Christ living through you by the power of his spirit, doing the will of God, empowering you to righteousness. Paul's writings clarify how salvation is received. James' writings clarify how salvation is verified. The book of James speaks about the testing of your faith, hearing and doing the word, charity toward widows and orphans, favoritism, faith, work, taming the tongue, wisdom, warning against worldliness, confessing and praying for one another that they may be healed, humility and pride, boasting, warning to the rich, patience in suffering, and prayer in faith. He covers a ton of topics. It isn't just go do, but there's a lot of do. The book of James makes the reader put his faith to the test. If that was the description of how Christians behave, what does my life look like? Do I look like that? I don't gain salvation by works, but I display salvation by works. Salvation that's already occurred. Let me read the text. James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we're going to take this in some very small bite-sized pieces. The first part we're going to cover is James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard from me this morning what it's about, but let's find out the author. What is he about? Who is he? Who is this James? He doesn't give an elaborate description of himself. Did it say James, son of, or brother of, or leader of this, or leader of that? He just says James. I believe he just says James because he just suspected that everybody would know who we're talking about. He needed no introduction with the life that he led, lived, and how he preached so boldly. The author of James is the brother of Jesus. Some of you are saying, wait a minute. Some of you may have a Catholic background or some other backgrounds that believes that the Virgin Mary was always the Virgin Mary. That's not true, just in case you're curious. Not only did Jesus have a brother, he had four brothers and some sisters. James was the oldest of his half-brothers. Literally, when Jesus is pronounced, it says that Mary bore her firstborn. If it was only one, it would just be her only. And it's also very significant that it says her. It didn't say her and Joseph's. It was hers and God's son, Jesus. But with her husband, she bare James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and they had sisters as well. A unique fact about James, although he walked with Jesus, he lived with Jesus, he was under the same rules as Jesus, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the miracles of Jesus didn't take place till the first one was turn water into wine at a wedding. It was after his public ministry began. So it wasn't like he was walking on water when they were at playtime. Now, he may have asked, Mom and Dad, why does Jesus never get a spanking? Because he never sinned. But there was not this, they're all throwing rocks at something and his hits bullseye every single time. And they're like, well, why? Is that a miracle? I'm not saying he didn't hit bullseye every time because outside of that, it would be called sin. James was known as James the Righteous, James the Just. One of the unique reputations he had was that he had the knees of camels because of being on his knees praying so much that they were so calloused. James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Like the church where the first Christians are leading people to Christ and speaking and proclaiming the gospel. At 1,200 come to faith, 1,300 come to faith. Yet James was the spiritual leader in Jerusalem. In Acts 12, there's a neat story where Peter, an angel of the Lord comes to Peter. He's tied up. He's in prison. And the angel releases him from prison. He goes to where a group of believers are praying and he knocks on the door. And you may remember the funny part of this part is that one of the servant ladies goes and opens the door and then slaps the door in his face. I don't know what to do with this because he's in a jail, but now he's at my door. He's a ghost. And then they let him in. He says, hey, you need to tell James and the brothers. One of the reasons why he's focusing on James, James is one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, some of you may recall that the Lord worked mightily through the early church and even Gentiles placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And many of the Jews argued and complained, well, what must the Gentiles do to be part of who we are, grafted in as the church? And so they go back to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And in verse 19, they've shared what all has gone on. People have had discussions, and then James steps up and says, my judgment on this is, he presides over the council in Jerusalem. He is a leader of leaders. James was humble, he was bold, he was courageous, he was sympathetic, he was a master of truth. He was educated in language. His writings in James aren't just simply great Jewish literature, but even in Aramaic, he was learned. He calls out people with fire. He presents theology of suffering, sin, temptation, Christ as Lord, and he explains what living faith looks like. When it says James, he could have said so much more. He could have said, James, the Lord's brother. James, presiding over the church in Jerusalem. James, sitting on the leadership of the Council of Jerusalem. James the just, James the righteous. Camel knee prayers, James. He could have given this elaborate, what does he do? In humility, he just says, James. He just writes first name. Didn't even clarify. There's great humility in that. I had this experience one time. I was before a group of pastors, and they were assessing me to send me out to plant. And about four or five pastors and a wife was there, interviewed me and Kelly for like 5 hours. It was awesome. But in the beginning, they said, do you have any questions before we start? And I knew four of the pastors, and I knew the woman who was one of their wives. And there was an older gentleman there, and I didn't know who he was. And I simply said, well, before we start, I've met them. I've never met you. Who are you? And he said, my name is Ray, and I'm a pastor of a church here in Nashville. And that was his introduction. Some of you may know who is Ray Ortland Jr., was who was standing before me, who I'm not worshiping him, but he's a pretty awesome guy. Some of you have the Gospel Transformation Bible, all the notes for the book of Isaiah in that, he wrote that. Some of you have read a book by his son that's pretty powerful. But again, he just said, I'm Ray, and I pastor a church here in Nashville. Humility. James was humble. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant of God expresses his status as Jewish. Yet, and of the Lord Jesus Christ expresses his identity as a Christian. So he begins the book by humbly saying, James, but then clarifying servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving the meat of who he is, rather than the long list of how awesome he is. He's doing it by saying, I'm God's servant and Jesus Christ's servant. Now, I will express to you the word servant used there is the same that describes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, amazing men of faith throughout the Bible. It has the same word. And I will express to you also what he's going to talk about next, the trials that come to those who are servants of God, happens to every servant of God in the Bible. Y'all may recall a guy named Job. The trials come. If you walk with Jesus, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, Jesus the perfect Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who walked among us, and we're a follower of his, what did his life look like? Was it absent of trials? No. He performed perfectly all the time, and the people killed him for it. But we say, I'm going to follow Jesus because everything's going to be better. Everything's going to be easier. It's going to be a walk in the park. Some of you are mature enough and been walking with Jesus long enough to know that is not true. Matter of fact, I know for most of you, it has not been your case. That you've walked with Jesus and the trials have come. They've been difficult. They've been hard. And in those trials, some of us falter. Some of us struggle more than others. But God is faithful. He always has been. He always will be. James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The dispersion. So he's writing to the 12 tribes. Basically, the 12 tribes represents all in existence. What he's writing to is, someone would say, well, he's writing to all the Jews. But in verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers. He's actually writing to Jewish Christians. All of them. He said, now in the dispersion, some of you remember in Acts chapter 7, there was this guy named Stephen, actually, who was chosen to be one of the deacons to take care of widows. And then in chapter 7, there's this amazing 50-something verses of him sharing the gospel. Like, chosen in chapter 6 to be a deacon, chapter 7, out sharing the gospel. And they stone him to death for doing it. Let's look at these verses. Chapter 7, verse 59 through chapter 8, verse 1. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. And Saul approved of his execution. This is the future Paul. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered or dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So those who were walking with God at the stoning of Stephen were then dispersed. But before that, they were gathered together in the church where? In Jerusalem. Who is leading the church in Jerusalem? James. These are his congregants. And then after the stoning of Stephen, they're dispersed. So he's writing to all of the Christian Jews at the time, probably most of whom had sat under his teaching. By most of whom, he was their pastor. He was the shepherd of those people. And now they're dispersed. And he's writing a letter to be dispersed to all peoples who are the Jewish Christians at the time. And some of you may be saying, "Well, Tim, that really applies to you and Niall because you are Jewish Christians." But we know through Scripture that if you are in Christ, even though Gentile, you've been grafted in to be the church, that you are messianic, that you are brought in to the fold, that this is for all believers. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This sounded awesome until that last bit. Count it all joy. Again, he says, my brothers. The my brothers here. He comes through and he says, my dispersed brothers. James, pastor in church of Jerusalem, now his members are dispersed. My brothers, indicates they were fellow believers in the Lord. Indicates they were close in relationship and fellowship with James. He called him my brother. Indicates they understood the gospel of their salvation. Why? Because they were called brothers. I don't want to say that James assumes the understanding of salvation at this point, but I believe that he does because he calls them brothers. And at that time, there's very distinguishing differences between those who were Jews and those who were Jewish Christians. And those who were Jewish Christians would understand very clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's a slight difference of our assumption of the gospel and his. I would say that we should never assume the gospel. We should never assume that someone we're talking to understands the gospel. I'm fruit of that. I grew up in this town, moved off to college when I was 18, and I never heard the gospel in 18 years of living here. Someone might have just assumed that. I was a believer. He says, greetings. It's a way of reuniting in a joyful way those who aren't already present with you. This is about as nonchalant as James gets. The first word there, greetings. The rest of it, he goes after their heart. He goes after examining them. He goes after their behavior. He is bold. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. When you face trials of many kinds, what are your emotions? What are your feelings? Is it complain about them, doubt, fear, discontent, anger, frustration? To count it all joy means that we see trials in a new perspective. Instead of seeing them as something awful to be escaped as quickly as possible, we are to see them as coming to us from the hand of our Father. He is sovereign. He is in control. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows where to stop the seas. He knows every one of your days before you've lived one of them. We are to see them as coming to us from the hand of our Father. This completely reorients the way we think about trouble and struggle and tribulation. Instead of hating the experience of trials, we can use them to press closer to God. Some of you say, hey, that's a unique perspective. And some of you are saying, I've been there. When the trials came, it was so difficult. I had to press into God. I knew I needed him so much more at that time. Some of you know the verse that says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants after you, thirsts for you, longs for you. That wasn't meant to be on a coffee cup. It was literally saying, I'm going to die without you. I need you more than ever. That's pressing in. If we're going to count it all joy when we go through trials, we too must depend solely on Jesus Christ. He alone can give us the endurance we need to stand firm in the face of fiery trials. Some of you have jewelry on. Some are gold, some are silver, some are gold that looks like silver. That's a newer thing. But do you realize everything of great value has a refining process that takes place before it is pure enough to be beautiful? Do you know the most valuable thing on the planet is your soul's eternity? And there is a refining process for it as well. And oftentimes through fiery trials, he forms, transforms, shapes us into the trial shapes of clay, which only he understands. Might we just say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. Would you give me the faith to endure? Give us the endurance we need to stand firm in the face of the fiery trials. Philippians 4:11-13 says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. For I know how to be brought low and know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now some of you actually hear the real context of that verse. He's saying, no matter the struggle, no matter the height or the depth, because of who God is, I can do all things. I can endure all things through him who strengthens me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Do you see these tests? This is not the only place we see this in the Bible. I'm going to run through a bunch of them. Psalm 17:3 says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. Who tried? Who visited? Who tested? God did. Psalm 26:1-3, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, for I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Prove me, O Lord, try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. He's saying, I am gazing. I'm setting my face toward your steadfast love. And because of that, I walk in your faithfulness. Test me and see. Test my heart and my mind. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. In a minute, we're going to be taking communion. So whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Not only does he say, test me, try me, but even he's saying, examine yourself. He says it more clearly here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, 5-6. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, let me say that God tests us, tests our heart and our mind, tries us, that we can prove ourselves, that we are followers of his, that we can endure by his strength working in and through us. But here he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you find out that we have not failed the test. That's my hope too. I hope that all of us will examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Do we trust in Jesus Christ alone? I have a friend this week who was talking with somebody and at a coffee shop and just said, hey, what is the gospel? How are you saved? And the person's response was, well, by believing in Jesus and doing good works. And my friend, who's trained, said, you almost got that right. He said, well, what is the gospel of my salvation? It is trusting in Christ, period. Trusting in Christ. Examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith. Do you trust in Christ only? Or do you trust in Christ and your work? Do you trust in Christ and your knowledge? Do you trust in Christ and your skill? Do you trust in Christ and your family you come from? Do you trust in Christ and how smart you are? How gifted you are? How talented you are? How you can figure this thing out? Or do you trust in Christ and Christ alone? He's the only one who went to the cross and died in your place. He's the only one who said it is finished when he completed the work of dying for your sins. It's finished. He didn't say, now I've done all my part, you go do yours. He didn't say, earn this that I've done for you. He said, enjoy this that I've done for you. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. At the end of the application of the sermon, I have a test for you. It's from 1 John. I'll read it off in a minute. Here's another one. Matthew 7, 16 through 23. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Some of you can read past that and realize we're talking about behavior, about what you do. If you act unrighteous all the time, you're probably unrighteous. If you act righteous all the time, you're probably righteous. If you've got good fruit, it's probably a good tree. If it's bad fruit, it's probably a bad tree. This isn't rocket science here. But listen to verse 20 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I'd like to say this about the ones in this story, in verse 20 to 23, who called him Lord, not just Lord, but doubled up on it. Lord, Lord. And then he says, they prophesied in his name, they cast demons out of his name, and did mighty works in your name. That's a pretty good resume. If you were coming before the Lord today, what would yours have on it? If I was coming to the Lord, it wouldn't look anything close to that. You are not saved by works, but works display that you are saved. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops or produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is the quality of being resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering. Let me read that again. The quality of being resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering. Steadfastness is reached once the trial is endured. The trial comes. Perhaps our natural bent is to be frustrated, concerned, doubtful, angry. But if we can see it, the big picture, God is still sovereign over this event that just happened. Over this car crash or sickness or pain or doubt or worry. Or I'm not feeling it today. But we realize this quality of being resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering happens once we reach through the trial. That's the refining process. Steadfast to reach once the trial is endured. Persevere through the trial. Stay the course. Stand firm. Luke 9:51, I love the way it's said here. When the days draw near for him to be taken up, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Literally, other versions say, set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, or set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. This was Jesus going to where he would be betrayed, crucified, and murdered. He knew what God's call was on his life, and he set his face like flint to go to it. Isaiah 57 says, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This idea that I am unwavering, resolutely, dutifully firm in my faith is steadfastness. How can we be steadfast? I think there's the next couple of verses I'm going to read gives us the hint. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It means to lose heart. We can look at Jesus. We can look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We can see the suffering he endured on our behalf, and then we can face ours without growing weary or losing heart. Philippians 1, 3 through 6 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There's this process that we're in called sanctification. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. After that occurs, the process of sanctification takes place. It's this refining by the Spirit through our lives. And sometimes it really hurts. Because sometimes, and he's molding us into the shape that he wants us, he's got to chip away a lot of us. And it hurts. And it's hard. It's difficult. But we know that that testing of our faith develops steadfastness. In application, if I, like my friend, if we were at a coffee shop and I said, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it? How are you saved? How would you answer? If I ask, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And then I asked, does your fruit show it? Do you pass the test? Here's the test. 1 John, I've always called it the test of true belief. I'm going to read 11 statements from it. This is in 5 chapters. It says, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, he says that you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says he is in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. If anyone loves the world, which is the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then the love of the Father is not in him. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Let me just give a caveat. The keeps on sinning is habitual sin without repentance. Habitual sin without repentance. Anyone who does not love does not know God. We know that we abide in him and he in us by his Spirit. He bears testimony to us. Whoever believes and has the Son has life, and he who doesn't believe does not have life. He goes, I said, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That's chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 John. Application, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you pass the test? Do you know him? Does he know you? Are you one of his? Would your life display you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Does your fruit display it's from a good tree whose root is found in Jesus Christ? How do you know you're a Christian? The answer is repentance and faith. Have you individually acknowledged your sin and turned from it? And have you individually acknowledged Jesus Christ is Lord? And that he died on the cross for your sins? And he's paid the penalty of your sins? He's washed them white as snow? And do you trust in Christ alone for salvation? How do you know you're a Christian? Next question, how does everyone else know you're a Christian? That's what James tackling for 5 chapters. Faith living. This faith I claim that I have doesn't just sit on my head or my heart. It actually lives itself out through my hands. I can't claim to have faith in Jesus Christ yet not walk with him, because then I'm not actually trusting him. Trusting is an ongoing active participant verb. Trusting, not trusted. If I'm not trusting him today, I don't trust him. And maybe you remember a day, or I shared mine last week. I don't know that I'm a Christian because of what happened January 30th. I know that I'm a Christian because I talked to him this morning. Because I trust him right now. Because I believe what he did on the cross was enough. How does everyone else know I'm a Christian? I hope they see me walking as faithfully as I possibly can by the power of his Spirit, and that I turn quickly in repentance every time I sin. How can you consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Because you know the result is him refining you into something that is of great value and beautiful, because you reflect Christ to this world. Might he refine us? Might we test and see if we're in the faith, examine ourselves, We're going to move into a time of the Lord's Supper. And I ask again that we would examine ourselves before taking the body and the blood of Christ. But if you examine yourself and you are in the faith, perhaps there's been some areas of rebellion that you need to repent of. Maybe there's been some pent-up things. You just need to go to the Lord and allow that burden to be carried by Him instead of you. Maybe when you examine yourself, you find out that you're not a Christian. Might His loving kindness by God coming down as the man Jesus Christ and bleeding the ground red at Calvary for you melt that cold heart? Might He bring you to mercy, to grace, and to faith today? I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I'm going to pray for the elements as well. Maria will continue to play. Jesus broke the bread. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then He poured out the wine. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." He invites all who are believers in Christ to His table. And not only is this an event of worship today, but it is a sign of the worship we will one day have at a greater feast with Him in heaven. Might it be a time of worship together as we take the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to pray, and then as the Lord has you ready, maybe some of you need to sit and examine yourself for a minute. It'd be good for all of us to do that. And then to come worshipfully, because He is good all the time. He knows what He's doing when He brings the trials. He knows how He's going to work, how He's going to shape. We might not know, but He knows, and He's worthy of our trust. Let's trust Him. Let's pray. God, we come for You now. We thank You. Thank You for this book of James. God, personally, it's the first book that I studied in the Bible after becoming a Christian. God, I'm thankful for Your writings. I'm thankful for the examination. Because God, where we examine ourselves, we will not only find things that You have done that are amazing, but we'll find things that we have done that are awful. And God, because of Your great love with which You love us, You have given us mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as You point out the awful, we have somewhere to take it. We can take it to the cross. We can bow before You and plead for forgiveness. And God, You forgive. Wash us white as snow. God, for those in the room who have never experienced that, I pray today would be the day of their salvation, that Your Spirit would be working in their heart as they examine themselves and point whether or not they truly have placed their faith in Jesus Christ or not. And God, for those of us who have, and we see the trials come, and they're hard, and they're difficult, and they're frustrating, God, might we have a renewed perspective that this is You allowing this to happen for Your glory and for our good. That You work and You will according to Your good pleasure to shape us into the shapes of clay for Your glory. God, might we come to the table expectant of experiencing Your presence. Would we worship You through the Lord's Supper, Your body broken for us and Your blood poured out on Calvary? God, we love You and thank You for loving us. We pray these things for Your glory and Your honor. And might we continue to worship You, God, through the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.